Let's bow together. Father, we again thank you for this time and the privilege we have to be together and to sing your praises and to declare your excellencies. And I do pray as we come to your word that you would enable me to share it exactly as you desire, and that your word would go out powerfully, and that we would respond in a way that pleases you, Lord God. We would believe your truth, and we'd respond in faith. And so we thank you for this morning and this time in your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you think about tools, what do you think of? Man, we probably think a lot about tools, but when you think about them, there's something that is used for a purpose, to bring about something. And you know, you probably have a lot of tools in your garage or wherever, and your toolbox. And what about if you had a tool set where everything was made out of rubber? Would that work very well if you had wrenches that were made out of rubber? Those tools would be useless, right? Because what they're made for, they're not made well. They're not functioning as they are supposed to be. Well, have you ever tried to build anything out of vine wood? And what do I mean? I mean wood from a grapevine. Have you ever gone to Home Depot and asked them for some vine wood to build something? Well, the reality is we're going to see that vine wood is no good wood. It's not profitable for any type of woodwork. It's not profitable for anything actually in the sphere of wood. And that leads us to our passage today, where we're going to see what God does to the unfruitful. We're going to see that, again, he is justifying his judgment. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 15? And we are moving along in our study of the book of Ezekiel. And again, God is bringing about what he said he would do in Deuteronomy 28, where he said he would bless them if they were obedient in the context of faith and curse them if they were disobedient. And over many, many years, Israel continued to disobey, even though the prophets warned them over and over again to repent. There was only a remnant of those who truly believed. The rest named the name of the Lord but didn't believe in him, and they were in sin and wickedness. And even though the prophets continued to warn, we see the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 B.C. And then the process of the southern kingdom going into captivity began in 605 when Daniel and his friends were taken captive to Babylon. And then in 597, we see that Ezekiel and 10,000 were taken captive. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was brutally sieged for 18 months, that siege which the Lord predicted in Deuteronomy 28. And after that, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And the captives, those who survived, were taken captive in the third deportation to Babylon. Now, the book of Ezekiel is centered around this third and final 18-month siege. The book of Ezekiel, God gives us the timing with very specific dates. And within that, the first 24 chapters are prophecies or oracles leading up to that siege. And then from 24 to 32, they are basically prophecies during that 18-month siege. And then in 33 to 48, there are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is unlike Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in captivity. And Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people about the sins of those in the land who are about to be judged by God. And yet they are still listening to the voices of false assurance and continuing in their grievous sin. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, we've seen Ezekiel being commissioned that he is just to share God's word. In fact, he's actually made dumb so that all he can speak is God's word, and we'll see that until chapter 33. And within that, we've seen the siege signs and the sign sermons, and it's clear that God is going to execute judgment. He's going to bring judgment. And we saw the reason for God's wrath, Israel's idolatrous hearts that had broken the heart of God. And that God, being just and righteous, would have to bring about what he predicted back and declared in Deuteronomy and bring an end to the inhabitants of the land. In chapter 8, in Ezekiel's second vision, we were taken on a tour of Israel's secret abominable sins in the temple. We saw so clearly the wickedness that was going on from our earthly standpoint. And we saw what God would do in response, that he would pour out his wrath on those who did not weep and groan over their sin. But God was gracious for those who would weep and groan over the sin. He would protect them from his judgment, those who were convicted over sin. And then we saw in that second vision in chapters 10 and 11, we saw it from a heavenly viewpoint. Again, like we saw in chapter 1, we saw the cherubim and the wheels and the one on the throne executing God's will and judgment on earth, the Lord doing so through his heavenly servants, exacting it perfectly according to his command and will. And yet within that, we saw a future hope that even though the wicked rulers of Jerusalem would be judged, there would be a salvation of the remnant. They would be gathered into the land and their sins would be forgiven. They'd receive a new heart so that they can obey that wonderful new covenant truth. Then the end of chapter 11, we saw the awful truth for Jerusalem that God's glory departed, signifying his presence leaving before he brings his judgment upon his people. Then in chapter 12, we saw true signs pointing to true events, where again, Ezekiel using signs reveals what's going to happen, that they are going to be sieged and the leaders are going to be taken away, and one would be, we see very clearly, his family would be destroyed and he would be destroyed, his eyes poked out in Babylon, trying to get away, trying to leave, but not repenting of sin. And then in chapters, the end of 12, we saw that the proverbs of the people concerning how God is not going to bring his judgment would cease. God would cause those to cease and his word would be fulfilled without delay. You see, God delays in fulfilling his word concerning judgment because he's a gracious God. He is unwilling for any to perish, but desires all for desires to come to repentance. We see that in 2 Peter. Then if we saw in chapters 12 and 13 that end would happen and that those who pervert his word, the false prophets and prophetesses, would be judged very clearly. They would be doomed and they would experience God's judgment. And then we began to look at chapter 14 and we saw that some exiled elders came to inquire of God by inquiring of Ezekiel. And you might remember they got the answer they didn't expect. That God would not answer them according to their inquiry, but he would answer them according to their sin and that they needed to repent. That they needed to repent. And then we saw what would happen to those prophets who would give in, unlike Ezekiel, who would give people what they want to hear, that they would be destroyed along with those who inquired. They'd be destroyed in judgment. Then last week we saw, continuing to speak to these elders, that God thoroughly ripped to shreds the misconceptions that one might have concerning God's judgment. And we saw that his judgment is, although furious and it is wrathful as we see, it is perfectly right and completely deserving. That God does not judge in a way that is not fair. He is a fair, just judge. And we saw that when these Jerusalem would be judged, that there would be some who would escape, who would come back as exiles, who would come back and be exiles, and these exiles would see their ways and their deeds, and they would be comforted concerning God's judgment, seeing how wicked and vile they really are, that God's judgment was justified. And so with that in mind, that brings us to our passage today where, again, the Lord is addressing the divided hearts of these elders that came to Ezekiel. And we're going to see what God does to the unfruitful. What he does to those who should produce fruit but are not producing fruit. We're going to see no good wood. Ezekiel 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is it that the wood of the vine is better than any wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang a vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both ends of it, its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? He says there, behold, while it is intact, it is made into nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charged? Charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I have set my face against them, Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. Now again, our passage here doesn't say actually that it is, I notice in your notes it says the parable of the worthless vine. It doesn't say that it's a parable, but it's quite apparent that it is as we go through it. Now, we're going to see that term translated parable in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 17, the next chapter, or in two chapters, and in chapter 24. Now, that term parable in the Old Testament, mashal, is translated also proverb or proverbs. Now, that word in its basic meaning speaks of a comparison or being like to. Now, we know that it's expanded a little bit, and there's a range of meaning. It has a wide, sweeping meaning. And then later on in Ezekiel, as I mentioned, it is translated parable, that same word. Now, God is using, as we'll see, figures and symbolism or stories to shed light on truth. And that's what a parable is. In the New Testament, the word parable, parabole, para alongside, bole to throw, speaks of throwing something alongside something to reveal something. But as we see, parables don't reveal anything unless they are explained. Remember, the Lord Jesus made it very clear when his disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he said that those that seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. He talked about those who had closed their ears and their eyes that they wouldn't hear. But then he said, blessed are you. He talked about that God has revealed the truth to us, we see. And so parables are not able to be understood unless they are explained. You see? And so here we're going to see in our parable there is an explanation which helps us understand. But God, through this figure, is shedding light on a truth that he wants us to understand. And again, a parable doesn't illumine meaning unless it is explained. And I also need to warn you and warn myself concerning parables that we don't want to take them past their intended meaning. And what do I mean? We don't want to break down every little piece of it and try to get meaning out of it rather than understanding. It is shedding light on something that sheds light on the truth. We don't want to break it past it what the Lord intended. We don't want to add or subtract to the meaning of what God has intended. So let's take a look at our passage. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? Now, did you notice our passage began with the term then? And again, there's a consecutive continuation in our passage. And you might remember that Ezekiel is still talking to the elders who came to him. Look back in chapter, let me get my notes here. Look back in chapter 14. And let's read the beginning of that, because this is where this section starts. Chapter 14. Then some of the elders came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. So these guys are double-minded. They've got idols in their heart. They still want to hear from God, and God has already answered them. He's begun to answer them, and this is a continuation of this, where God is justifying his judgment upon Jerusalem, which also reveals their sin and their need to repent. And so with that in mind, we see, and as we saw, that God is a faithful God, that he gave them the answer they didn't expect. He addressed their sin, and that's a good example for us. The Lord Jesus does that too. Where when someone comes to you because you're a believer and they want something from you, basically from God in a sense, that we need to answer them as we depend on the Lord and his Spirit, answer them according to what they really need, which is they need their sin exposed so that they might repent and believe in Jesus. I'm not saying we run around and do that, but as the Lord opens the door and he leads us to do so. And we saw last time that God is a God who judges, and by no means would anyone escape God's wrath. And he gave the example of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if these righteous men, these men who by faith did what was right, and even suffered, even if they were in your midst, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness, which is by faith, but they wouldn't deliver the nation. You see, Israel had a problem. They thought they were good to go because they were Abraham's children, that they had an association that was good, that God wouldn't do anything because they're God's people. And the reality is, you may be coming to church, you may be thinking, hey, I go to church, I'm with God's people, I'm good to go. But the reality is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not good to go. You need a Savior. You need your sins forgiven. You need your sins forgiven. And so we saw that God's judgment was also perfectly righteous. That his judgment, and it would be justified, as I mentioned before, when those exiles, those survivors, not exiles, survivors would come, and these elders would see their ways and their deeds, the wickedness and vileness of their unfaithfulness to God, that God would be vindicated in his judgment. And they would be, in a sense, like the word says, comforted. So then our passage begins with then here, which is apparent. God is still exposing to these elders their sin and his righteous judgment, that they might change, that their hearts might be changed, that they might turn, as we'll see. So notice, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is it the wood of the vine, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? I think we have a sarcastic question here about, as Israel's will see, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which reveals their root problem, which is pride. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? How is the wood of the vine better? How is that possible? And you say, well, what is this vine, and what is this wood of the vine, and what's this figure speaking of? Well, we know that God often identified and illustrated his relationship with Israel through different metaphors. For instance, he used the olive tree to represent his covenant relationship with Israel, the fig tree to represent his relationship with Israel as a nation. And all throughout Scripture, Israel is referred to as the vine. Indeed, about 400 years earlier, before Ezekiel, Asaph writes this, and you could turn to Psalm 80. And you can read the whole psalm. There's a lot there. It's important. But let me go down to verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thou dost remove a vine from Egypt. Thou dost drive out to the nations, and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the cedars of God with its boughs. And it was sending out branches to the sea and shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way may pick its fruit? And then turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug all around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, that's his protection, and it will be consumed. I will break it down its wall, and it will be trampled to ground, and I will lay it waste, It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. It's pretty self-explanatory there. How about Hosea chapter 10? I'll read this for you. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more his altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. And one last portion. I read part of this earlier. This is in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'll read this. Verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? And you wash yourself with lye and much soap. The stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. It's clear that Israel is identified as a vine in Scripture. But before, thank you very much. It's clear they're a vine in Scripture. And we don't want to make the mistake that some people make in parables and not identify who this is. You might think this parable in our passage is about Israel as in total, but it's not. You see, the parable will explain who it is about. Look down in verse 6. This is back in Ezekiel 15. Thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine is a vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to fuel for fire, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in this parable, the vine is speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, okay? So with that in mind, he is calling the inhabitants of Jerusalem a vine. And so we don't want to go outside the parable to interpret it. We want to interpret it from within it, okay? So back in our text, verse 2, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of the branch which is among the trees of the forest? This screams the answer. It's not. It's not. They think they are, but it's not. You see, God had delivered them from Egypt. God had made them beautiful. God had set them apart from all the nations. He had overwhelmingly blessed them. But Israel became prideful. They felt in some way that they were better than the other people. And God had exalted them, but then pride had entered their hearts. Indeed, we're going to see in next week a very graphic, vivid explanation of Israel's pride and their actual idolatry and spiritual adultery. Let's look at a little bit of that. And this is very vivid language. The Lord doesn't hold back in his description to help us see how wicked they really are. Look up a chapter from here. In Ezekiel 16. And he's going to give a whole story about how he took Israel from nothing and made them into something, in a sense, something glorious, but how they, through their wickedness and their adulterous hearts, turned away from him. I'm not going to read all of this, but if you start in verse 10, I also clothe you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown in your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was fine linen and silk and broidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And he gets into a very vivid explanation of that. And if you look down 32, he says, actually in 30 talks about the actions of a bold-faced harlot. And he says in 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. You see that she was prideful. She was beautiful. Israel was beautiful because of what God did for her, how God had blessed her. But that pride remained. That pride remained. One other passage I want to show you, Jeremiah 13. Because Israel became haughty. They became prideful. Jeremiah 13:15. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty. Give heed. Don't be haughty. Don't be prideful. For the Lord has spoken. This is Jeremiah 13:16 now. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. You know, we see, and we're going to see in these passages, talks about bitterly weeping. You know, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. When God poured out his judgment upon his people, his judgment to which he would restore them after 70 years, he poured out his judgment, he didn't take pleasure in that. And in the later on in this passage, we see he was weeping for that, for what he had to do in his righteousness and his judgment because they had rejected him. If you look down at verse 22, Jeremiah 13, and you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the multitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to evil. Could you do good, you who are doing evil? The answer is no. Therefore, I'll scatter you, scatter them like the drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured for you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. You see, God is a gracious God, and he exalted the nation, and they turned in their pride, believing they were better than everyone else. And they turned in their pride, and they turned to adulterous spirituality and their idols. So back in our passage, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than the wood of the branch, which is among the trees of the forest? It's not. It's not. How specifically is Jerusalem better? They're not. When they think they are, but they're not. And now he gives two examples of how worthless they really are. Verse 3, can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang a vessel? He's saying, can you take wood from a vine, a grapevine? Can you take that to make anything? You're going to make a table out of that? You're going to make table legs? No, it's nothing. Can you even make a peg to hang something? It's not even good enough to hang something on. It's worthless as wood. Okay, it's worth it. It's actually no good wood. It's no good wood. Vines are only good for one thing, producing fruit. Producing fruit. Can you make a peg from it? So brittle, it's useless. It's no good wood. Again, vines are only good for one thing, which is producing fruit. And it's actually even worthless for the fire. Look at verse 4. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both ends, and its middle part is charred, is it then useful for anything? It's not useful for anything. Hypothetical question, right? Now, commentators have made much about how the charred on one end and in the middle. It's not the point. Remember, this parable is shedding a bigger interest on something that's more important than that. He's speaking of the burning quality. It's no good. It's no good. It's not good for making wood things. It's not good for hanging something on the wall. It's not good even to be burnt. It's no good wood. It just goes up like this. It's not like oak. It's no good. And then notice, verse 4, we have a summary, a question that screams, in summary, a question that screams an answer. Is it then useful for anything? And the answer is no. Not in that context. But as we know, vines are only good for one thing, and that is producing fruit. Producing fruit. Now we have a summary of its worthlessness in verse 5. Behold, while it's intact, it's not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed and it's charred? Can it still be made into anything? After it's charred up, can it be made into anything? Is it useful for anything? No. It's not. It's not. You see, the obvious answer is it's no good wood because of its nature. It's vine wood, okay? It can't be used for anything else except to produce fruit. Now, with this in mind, remember, notice, we're going to see that it is about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. This parable of a vine is speaking of them. It's speaking of them. Notice we have the explanation of the parable. Again, this helps us understand exactly what God means by it. Verse 6. Therefore says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. He says, therefore, signifying the explanation, therefore, and it's speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he's saying, just like the vine of the trees, which is given to fire in that sense, so has he given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He has made that decision. They're going to be given up. Now, God had reached out for them over and over and over again to repent, and they've rejected him. They've rejected. And still, he's still doing so. He's even doing so in this, by the way, and also through Jeremiah. He's a gracious God. Gracious God. But he has given up on them because they're useless, like the vine. They are fruitless, as we will see, like a vine that should be fruitful, but it's fruitless. And so he is against them. He says, so I have given up the inhabitants, end of 6, and I set my face against them. That's not good. That's not good. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth, Psalm 34:16. Amos says in Amos 9:4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I command the sword that it slay them, and I set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. You don't want God against you. And by the way, if you are in your sins, he is against you. He's against you. You see, you are storing up wrath. Everything you do, you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. See, because God is a holy God. Romans 2, you can turn there, Romans 2. Now, Paul has made the point that those who are irreligious, the pagans, that they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and what's known about God from what he's created, they've seen that, they've suppressed that, therefore they're without excuse. And so God gave them over to expose their real true nature. You see that? And then you have the religious people who are, like, in this context would be the Jews who thought they were saved, but they weren't. And he says in Romans chapter 2 verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, because the Jews would pass judgment, for that and you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice, you do the same things. And do you suppose, and it says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, which means do over and over. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. But friend, there is still time to repent. You see, Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh. He took on human flesh and he lived the perfect life and he went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the cup of God's wrath upon himself. He paid the full price. You don't have to go into God's wrath. You can be delivered from the wrath to come by trusting in Jesus. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you reject that, if you harden your heart, if you're stiff-necked, then you are storing up wrath for yourself for that righteous day of his righteous judgment. So back to our passage. Notice that even the survivors of the siege in Jerusalem, by the way, are going to be consumed. Verse 7. Though they have come out of fire, yet the fire will consume them. They're going to be consumed. Throughout Ezekiel, God has made it clear he's going to judge Jerusalem because they were, as we will see, unfaithful to him. They had idolatrous, adulterous hearts that broke the heart of God. Now notice as we continue the result, as a result of God's judgment, something's going to happen. He says, therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine is among the trees of the forest, which I have given to fire for fuel, so I've given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I set my face against them. Though they have come out of fire, yet of the fire, yet they will, the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Again, we see through judgment that God reveals who he is. That through judgment, these, now who's he talking to? He's talking to these elders who came to Ezekiel with divided hearts and with adulterous hearts. He says, when you see this judgment, then you will know I am the Lord. If you'll remember back in chapter 14, and then when survivors came back in chapter 13, what happened? Let's go back there for a second. Chapter 13, verse 22. This is again speaking to those elders. Yet behold, survivors will be left, will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they're going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions, then you'll be comforted for the calamity which I brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that what I have done, that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. They're going to know something. They're going to see this. God's trying to work on their hearts too. You see, God's saying he's going to be vindicated in his judgment. And then the end of our passage, when they see it, then you will know that I am the Lord. And again, we've seen this throughout Ezekiel. Two ways to know that the Lord is the Lord. One is through salvation, and that's what I pray for you today. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And those who trust in Christ will willingly and happily and joyfully bow before him and confess Jesus as Lord. But there will be those who will confess him as Lord on their way to judgment. Every tongue will confess. Now, what's interesting here is that some will come to know the Lord through his direct judgment. But some might come to know the Lord through observing his judgment. And that's what he's talking about here. That some of these elders will see what God did in his judgment. Then they will know that he is the Lord. And I pray, as we see here, and that they repented. That they repented. Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We see even in judgment there is mercy. One other passage I want to look at. Look at Ezekiel chapter 6. This reveals this principle here. Verse 8, however, I shall leave a remnant for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you're scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I was hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed and for all their abominations. Then they will know I'm the Lord. I've not said in vain that I'd inflict this disaster on them. There's some who are going to repent. God's judgment is going to cause them to repent as they observe it and survive. And I believe that's what's being said here. So then, you're looking at God's judgment through the Word of God. And if you, as you see this, you say, Lord God, save me so that I don't go through this. Okay, well, finishing up, notice their unfaithfulness is the reason why. But their unfaithfulness reveals that they are unfruitful. Middle of 7. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Verse 8. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. You see, throughout Ezekiel, it's because of their unfaithfulness to God that he brings his judgment. Over and over again, Israel played the harlot with their idols and their nations. They broke the heart of God, and I won't read it again. We'll see it next week in chapter 16, but it's a vivid description of their unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Now, this term translated acting unfaithfully is the same term we saw back in chapter 14, verse 13, committing unfaithfulness. It speaks of faithless and treacherous acts in the context of a relationship here with the Lord. You see, we understand unfaithfulness in relationships. Like we see it in the news at times of the pastors who fall and are unfaithful. Well, it's one thing to fall and be unfaithful and repent. David did that, and he suffered the consequences. It's another to not repent and to be hard-hearted, as Israel was. They were unfaithful, and they were hard-hearted. They were treacherous. It was a treacherous act and actions towards the Lord who was their husband. You see, it's really treacherous when towards the party being sinned against when there's no repentance. It's very treacherous. So we have unfaithfulness in relationship to God, and we saw the abominable sin of idolatry and a spiritual adultery, and we see that. We see that. Israel was unfaithful. And folks, we can be unfaithful to the Lord when we trust in things other than him. We read back in earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2 that they sinned against God. They forsake him and they built for themselves cisterns which cannot hold water. They trusted in other things rather than the Lord. Jeremiah 2 verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How is it you have turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of the foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. Now, folks, the point of this parable is about a vine. And what are vines to do? They are to produce fruit. And so we clearly see the correlation between unfaithfulness and fruitlessness. When you think of nature in general, trees don't produce, fig trees don't produce grapes, apple trees don't produce pears, grapevines don't produce oranges, grapevines produce grapes. When a grapevine is fruitful, it produces grapes. When it is unfruitful, it produces nothing. And that's what we see with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you see, the fruit of a relationship with the living God should be the fruit of his character in your life. Should be godliness, righteousness, the character of God. But the fruit of their lives was wretched unfaithfulness and idolatry and treachery. But for those who name the name of the Lord, who believe in him, there should be fruit. And what does that fruit look like? What does it look like? Well, if we have a relationship with the living God, we're abiding in him, we should reflect his character in our lives. Indeed, we see that New Testament reality. Paul shares about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we walk by the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:20, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He tells the Ephesians, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Israel was unfaithful, as evidenced by their unfruitfulness. They were no good wood. And so God was bringing judgment upon them. They professed to know God, but they denied him by their deeds. Their fruit was rotten. It was rotten. You see, what a man sows, thus he will reap. And now you've probably been saying, this has probably been screaming in your mind, John 15, John 15, John 15. Let's turn there to John 15. This is on the night Jesus is betrayed and he is encouraging his disciples. And he is telling them that he's going to go away, but he's going to not leave them orphans. He's going to send them another comforter, one like him. See, he's going to send a spirit. And he says in John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You have to go back and you see that when, you know, Peter wanted to have a full bath, Jesus said, you're clean, you know, right? You know, we don't need to take a full bath, right? They were clean because they were saved, but yet we get dirty in the world, right? We see that back earlier in chapter 13. And so here, he says here, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. The only way to bear fruit is to abide in Jesus, to remain in him, to trust in him, to rest in him, to believe in him. And notice what else he says here. He says here, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and notice this, and my words that abide, which remain in you, ask whatever you wish, because you're going to ask according to his will, by the way, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. You abide in Jesus and you ask, help me to be more kind, help me to be, trust you, help me to obey. He's going to answer those prayers. You're going to produce fruit if you abide in Jesus. You're going to produce fruit if you abide in Jesus. Every branch in me, notice we have a contrast, verse 2, who does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now he talks about in verse 6 those who don't abide in him and they're dried up in the gathering and cast the fire. I believe he's talking about those. There's a lot of different opinions about those who appear to identify with him, but they're not. They're not connected because they're not bearing fruit, and they get burned up like we see in Ezekiel. Folks, if you have zero fruit in your life, zero fruit, it means you're not connected to the true vine. Jesus Christ is the true vine. If you're not connected to him, having your sins forgiven, having trusted in him, you're not going to produce fruit. Repent of your sin and be forgiven. And if you're bearing little fruit, praise the Lord for that, but God is gracious. He's going to prune. He's going to snip, and it hurts. He's going to cut things out of your life. He's going to make things difficult so that you'll bear much fruit, much fruit. Don't resist the pruning process. God wants to prune you that you would, as you abide in him, trust him for everything, and that he would produce and you would bear much fruit. So what we're seeing here today is God makes the point that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were good for nothing because they were not bearing any fruit. So God was against them and would cast them in the fire of judgment. And then the exiles would know that he is the Lord. This parable is concerning the truth of what God does to those who identify with him and are unfruitful. This should cause you to fear him and examine your lives. Examine to see if you're in the faith. If you've never manifested the character of Christ, that means maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying we do it perfectly. We're the confessors of sin. 1 John 1:9, we're the ones who confess our sins continually, habitually. Right? We're sensitive to it. Turn to Matthew 7. This is concerning false teachers, but we still see the principle here. Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits, the Lord Jesus says, and speaking of false teachers in context. Grapes are not, false prophets, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. A good tree just doesn't produce. If one is stumbling, not walking with the Lord at that time, he's just not producing any fruit. Right? But a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. The reality is, if you have a relationship with Christ, when you trust in Him and abide in Him and His Word in you, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit. And we should be bearing fruit. We should be kinder. We should be more gracious. We should be trusting the Lord more. We should be allowing His Word to work on our hearts. It should be exhibited in our lives. If you have never borne any fruit of a relationship with Christ, I'm not talking about phony, self-righteous fruit, but the fruit of a real relationship with Him, then you need to come to Jesus and trust in Him. I want to close with the parable of the sower. Turn to Matthew 13:18. 13:18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom seed has been sown by the road. And the one in whom seed is sown on rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And when the one whose seed is sown on thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one whose seed is sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. And it brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Are you good wood or no good wood? Are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your love and your graciousness and your kindness. I thank you that you are unwilling that any should perish. And Lord, I pray for anyone who truly has not borne any fruit of a relationship with you, that they would be convicted of your judgment, Lord God, and that they would know that you're the Lord, and they would turn, and they would believe in your Son Jesus and be saved. And Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would bear much fruit, that we would allow you to prune us, we would see it that way, and that you would conform us to your image, to the image of your Son, that we would abide in Him and His Word abiding in us, that we would bear, as your Word says, much fruit. So Lord, thank you for your Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name.